You guys have been pretty Herculean, enduring. One more, and then I'll let you go, and you can go home and repent. Crawl into a corner. Your wife says, how was it?
I need to be alone and talk to Jesus. My heart is convicted.
But that's good. That's good. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verse 33 about trusting God's word. And, you know, thankfully, you've borne up today and nobody's fallen backwards in their chair and broken their neck, so I'm glad about that. And we're going to now consider this whole idea of trusting God's word from one of the phrases in Luther's hymn. The creation is cursed, it's changing. You know, all of mankind is suffering the effects of the curse and sin and the guilt of Adam, and we are conceived in sin, and we're born in sin, and then we sin because we're sinners. The thoughts and intentions of men's hearts are, you know, only evil continually, and they don't know the Lord. And even believers who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and who are born again, who are freed from the power of the world and the flesh and the devil to walk in newness of life, we still sin, don't we? Even though we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the all-sufficient word, and we are partakers of the new covenant promises, and you know, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and yet we still sin. We still sin. And the words of the hymn writer were, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the things I want to do, I don't do, and I do the very things I hate. If we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our body of death, with all its sinful lusts that are waging war in our members, is just with us into the grave, you know? It's just how it is. And so, even the best of saints, even those who know the Lord, who are mature, who have sound doctrine, they still blow it, and they'll be the first to tell you. You know, it's interesting when you read Puritan works, and these guys were just super godly, but they always talked about themselves as such wretches, you know, worms, worm theology, you know, where they're just, I'm such a wretch and such a loser and whatever. And you think, well, why is that? And well, part of it is because when you draw close to God, your relationship with God gets closer to God, you see more of your sin. That's just the way it is. He is holy. And, you know, you're like Peter in the boat. Get away from me, you know. I'm a sinful man. You feel your sin. You see your sin as you draw closer to the holy God. And thus is why we need to make sure we don't trust men in this life, but trust in the Lord. You know, Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste, a wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And if you are even a little bit aware of what is going on in our country, in our world right now, you know that, you know, there's just a lot of evil out there, and it can be bothersome and can cause you to worry, and you know, you just don't even want to look at the news anymore. It's just like, you know, what's going on? What's happening? And many things we previously have trusted in, like it used to be, you know, a lot of things like, you know, well, yeah, the doctor said this is true. It must be true. And then we find out they're lying to us to make money. The government's lying to us to get our money. You know, I mean, you start being like, where do I turn to for some truth? And of course, the answer is God's word, because all unbelievers are of their father the devil and want to do the desires of their father the devil, and Satan is working in the sons of disobedience, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You can't look to men for truth. And this is why we need to read and study and meditate and listen to and obey God's word, which is really the sure anchor in the storms of life. We have God's truth, and this is the very thing that Martin Luther came to realize as the Reformation heated up. He could not trust the Pope. He could not trust the cardinals. He could not trust the church council, the magisterium, the whole body of Catholic-approved writings. They were fraught with error. And so he thought, I'm just going to trust God's word. And as we mentioned last time, he translated the New Testament. It came into print, circulated among the common people, and they were just astounded by what the Bible said and didn't say. And finally, things came to a head, and in April 1521, Luther was summoned to a Roman Catholic imperial assembly called the Diet of Worms. And once there, Luther was asked to recant his heretical teachings. And he knew that if he refused, he would, be burned at the stake, because that's what they did to everybody else. And there he was before Charles V, Emperor of Spain, France, and Germany, and many cardinals and monks and bishops. And they asked him, are you going to recant the works that you have written or not? In other words, are you going to let everybody know that everything you've taught from the Bible is false or not? Well, Luther asked for one night to pray. And then he would give them an answer. And the next day he came back and they pressed him for an answer. And Luther replied, quote, I believe not the Pope, neither his general councils that have erred many times and have been contrary to themselves. My conscience is so bound and held captive by the scriptures and the word of God that I will not and may not revoke any manner of thing. It would be ungodly and unlawful for me to go against my own conscience. Hereupon I stand and rest. I don't have anything else to say. God have mercy on me. Well, the dignitaries then pressed Luther and said, we want a simple, short, concise answer. Will you or will you not recant what you have written? And Luther said, my conscience is bound by the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. Martin Luther assumed his life would be forfeited, but was willing, if necessary, to die for the truth. And Luther was declaring before the whole diet, the whole council, this special assembly, that he believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. Yet with the help of friends, he was kidnapped, as mentioned earlier, and taken to Wartburg Castle, where he then translated the Bible into the German language. And though the Roman Catholic Church wanted Luther dead, He had once so won the hearts of the common person and was always surrounded by so many advocates who admired him that Rome was hesitant to kill him for fear of an uprising against the church. And the fires of the Reformation had spread throughout Europe and Rome, and Rome had their hands full trying to put out all these fires because of the truth being made known. Luther finished translating the New Testament into German in 1522 and later the Old Testament in 1534. In 1522, Luther returned to and instituted radical reforms in Wittenberg. In 1525, Luther married and wrote against the peasants' revolt because some people were so zealous for what Luther was teaching, they resorted to violence and vandalism, and so he wrote against his own followers to tell them not to do that. In 1529, Luther attended the council in Marburg, where he and Ulrich Zwingli wrangled over the Lord's Supper, where there was an actual presence, and talked about transubstantiation, or if it's just for remembrance or whatever. And then, somewhere between 1530 and 1540, Luther wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but we don't know exactly when. Then in 1546, Luther died at Eisleben, the place of his birth, probably of a stroke at the age of 62. His last words were, we are beggars. This is true. And if you're interested in learning more about Martin Luther, somebody came up to me and said, where can I learn more about this? Here's what I think is the best biography. I've read several, but Roland Baton's book, biography, Here I Stand, you get it in paper, hardback, Kindle, audio. It's really great. It's just, I've been listening to it recently just in preparation for here, and I just finished it right before I came. It's just it's really great. It does a really good job of just kind of surveying his whole life and some of the key points and how God greatly used this one guy. And so for this last session, we're going to just focus on this fourth phrase in this last part of the stanza, let good to get to go. We've talked about that. Mortal life also, we talked about that. The body they may kill, we talked about that last time. And now God's truth abideth still. A reminder that we need to trust God's enduring word. Luther's hymn speaks of the word of God in this third stanza. And when we look at it, it says, "And although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed," here it is, "his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, must do the cure. One little word shall fell him." Then the beginning of the fourth stanza, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth." So we have actually four different occasions in the near context of this hymn that talk about God's abiding word. And so our text from Luke speaks of the enduring nature of God's word and is found at the end of the Olivet Discourse. And, you know, it's also found in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13. The Olivet Discourse addresses the signs leading up to and including the time of Jacob's trouble, or Jacob's distress, or Daniel's 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation, culminating in Jesus' return to earth in glory to establish his kingdom. So look in your Bibles at Luke 21. I'm going to read verses 25 through 33, and then we're going to just focus on the last verse, but I want you to see the near context leading up to it. Jesus says, now they've come to him, and let me just give you a little bit more background. This is helpful. So Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry here. It's Passion Week. He's been going to the Temple Mount. You know, they did the triumphal entry. He goes up to the Temple Mount. He's been talking and teaching and doing stuff with them. And towards the end of that time, I think it's Thursday, they go down from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley, and then they're going up the Mount of Olives, because over the other side of the Mount of Olives is where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who he recently raised from the dead, live. And that's where they're going to stay. So they're hiking up this mountain, which is a little bit higher than Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. And as they're going up there, they stop, you know, two-thirds of the way up, so they have a view of the whole magnificent Herodian temple complex, and it's one of the wonders of the world. It is amazing. And they can see the temple glistening with gold and all the people and big arches and just amazing. And they are commenting about, you know, how incredible it is, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, not one stone is going to be left upon another until all is cast down. Now, they're like, what? And so they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that's when he launches into his discussion called the Olivet Discourse. All right, now let's look at our text, Luke 21, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we need help again. Pray for these men. Help keep them awake. Help keep them tracking. May your spirit provoke them to thought, to just engage them. We ask that as we work through and consider the implications of this last verse and that portion of scripture we just read, that we would be encouraged, that we would be better equipped, that we would be just resolute in our trust of your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so from Luke 21, 33, we're going to address a comparison made by Jesus about the enduring nature of God's word. So you can be hopeful, you can have encouragement that what Jesus has promised will come true. Now, as we just read in the near context, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, stars, strange, perplexing things in the sea and the waves. God's judgments will be terrifying. And people will faint from fear and expectation of what they expect to come. And even the powers of the heavens, Jesus says, will be shaken. Then Jesus will appear in his second coming glory. Jesus says to his Jewish listeners, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, look up, your redemption is near. Now, Jesus gives a simple parable. A budding fig tree lets you know, spring and summer are approaching. So when you see the signs just mentioned, you know the kingdom of God is near. Then Jesus says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, there's been a whole bunch of discussion on this, and if you read 20 commentaries, you might get, 10 different views of this. I'm just going to give you my take on it. It's not super critical to the text we're going to be zeroing in on, but I think this generation is the generation that sees the signs that Jesus just mentioned. It fits the context really easy. You don't have to do any gymnastics. He's saying these are the signs. So this generation, and it's called the near demonstrative. You're talking about something that's near this, not that and those, but these and this near. And he said this generation will not pass away until all these things. So there's going to be a generation that kind of sees all of this come to pass. That fits the context. All right, then verse 33, which is what we want to focus on. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus wants us to have, as saints, a hope and encourage and great confidence in his word. God's word is trustworthy and enduring. And of course, it contains the gospel, sound doctrine, covenant promises, God's future plan. And so this brings us to our first point. Heaven and earth will pass away. Look at verse 33. And this is like pretty basic, but it's profound. Notice, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus' statement is shocking. It's arresting, and it's designed to be so. Wow, you're kidding me. Why? Because from man's perspective, since creation, throughout history for the last, 6,000 plus years, heaven and earth have never passed away, have they? They've been constant. And yes, there was a global flood that did a major remodel of the earth, but heaven and earth didn't pass away. And the worldwide flood, it kind of precipitated a lot of volcanic activity and earthquakes and tsunamis and an ice age. And there have been fairly regular, eclipses. That's a sign in kind of the heaven, both sun and moon. Meteorite showers periodically at certain kinds of year, like in August and October, there's kind of standard meteorite showers, and some have been super amazing. There's been a few supernovas observed in the heavens, exploding stars, comets pass by now and then, but heaven and earth have never passed away. They're constant. In fact, the celestial bodies move with such precision, they rival the finest clocks that man can make. You can even, based on the consistent calculations, project into the future of when there will be eclipses and comets and things like that, alignments of planets by going forward, and you can go backwards. If there is an ancient writing that mentions some sort of solar eclipse or something, they can go back and find the exact date because the precision of the heavenly bodies are so exact. And mankind has relied on the stability, the reliability, and the consistency of the heavens and earth since creation. We get up in the morning and we expect the earth to be there. We expect the sun to come up and then to go down later. Human history, personal experience tell us heaven and earth do not pass away. Yet Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. Do you see that? That's the shock.
Really?
The future verb tense tells us, will pass away, tells us that in the future, the heaven and earth, as we have known it, as mankind has known it since creation, is going to be gone. Jesus doesn't tell us when the expiration date of the heaven and earth is, but we know it has an expiration date, like milk, and it's going to go bad. We know basically sequentially when it's going to occur because of three texts in the Bible that actually speak of heaven and earth passing away. The first is Isaiah 65, verse 17, where the Lord says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The passing away of the heaven and earth is not described, but it's implied. Why? Because there's a new one that's replacing it. God creates a new heaven and earth, which implies the first heaven and earth pass away. The former things, heaven and earth, will not be remembered or come to mind. Because why? They pass away. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 gives us the most detail. Speaking of the day of the Lord, he writes, but by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. A fiery destruction of the heavens and earth are predicted. He goes on to tell us in verse 10 and following, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says the new heavens and new earth will pass, or the old present heavens and earth will pass away with a fiery cataclysm, pass away with a roar, will be melted with intense heat. And this passing away of the first creation, heaven and earth, is also briefly mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 1. After the great white throne judgment, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. But that's all we're told. No detail. So Peter gives us the most detail. Isaiah gives us a brief mention. And Revelation 21:1 gives us a brief mention. So the point Jesus is making in our text is heaven and earth will pass away. They have an expiration date. They've been very stable since creation. But they're going to pass away. In other words, the present sin-cursed creation, though enduring, is not everlasting. Then this brings us to our second point. Jesus' words will not pass away. Look at the middle of verse 33, but my words will not pass away. As enduring and stable and reliable as the current heaven and earth are, they will pass away. But in contrast, Jesus' words will not pass away. Selah. Just let that sink in. That's incredible. Jesus just summarized a lot of mind-blowing events related to Daniel's 70th week and the second coming. And they can know for certain these events will take place. Why? Because Jesus' words will not pass away. As fun as it would be to delve into prophecy for 10 or 20 hours, we're not going to do that. We're just going to focus on his truth abide is still. But let's consider just a little bit of what the Bible says about the enduring nature of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And verse 152 of Psalm 119, of old I have known from your testimonies, you have founded them forever. Or verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Isaiah the prophet confirms the same fact in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Peter adds, "And this is the word which was preached to you. All scripture is enduring." That's the point. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." God's word is going to remain, in other words, forever, not like the earth, which is passing away. And of course, the Bible tells us about this past creation and how it's going to go away, as we just read, and the new creation and the eternal state. In other words, Luke 21:33 means Jesus' words, God's word, the Bible, the scripture, will not pass away, but will continue beyond this creation into eternity. And that is an amazing statement, because Satan has raised up an army of mockers and Bible debunkers who have relentlessly and tenaciously and fiercely attacked the Bible for millennia. Multitudes have tried to discredit the Bible, claiming it is full of contradictions, that it's not reliable, that it's unscientific, that it's full of myths, that it's full of impossibilities. Yet the Word of God remains. Ironically, many debunkers and skeptics have come to faith in Jesus Christ trying to debunk the Bible. Thomas Watson, in A Body of Divinity, writes, "The Word of God has never wanted enemies to oppose it, and if possible, to extirpate it. They have given out a law concerning the scripture, as Pharaoh did to the midwives, concerning the Hebrew women's children, to strangle it at birth. But God has preserved this blessed book inviolable to this day. The devil and his agents have blessed the book, blowing as hard as they could at scripture light, but they could never blow it out, a clear sign that it was lighted from heaven," end quote. H.L. Hastings wrote in 1831 to 1899, "Infidels for 1800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it's more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels and all their assaults make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman warrior said, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil and has worn out many hammers,'" end quote. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, then men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes and kings and priests and princes and rulers have all tried their hand on it. They died, and the book remained. John Clifford, drawing from Hastings' metaphor, wrote this poem. "Last eve I paused before the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so, I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows had beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone." Men, Satan's greatest efforts are to keep you from God's word that abides. If you want to make Satan come out of the closet, just commit to read your Bible and pray every day. Have you noticed how easy it is to watch TV? Do you ever like really struggle? Do you ever have to pray to God, "Help me watch more TV"? Lord, I'm really struggling to mindlessly scroll through social media and in the news. Please help me have endurance. Never. It comes easy. Why? Because you have diabolical assistance to waste your life. But as soon as you say, Lord, I want to be more consistent at reading my Bible. I want to spend time in prayer, praying through the scriptures. Hell comes out of the closet. And you know it. All of you know it. Hell is against you spending time in the Word. And Satan knows from dear experience what damage one person with the Word of God richly dwelling in them can do. Like Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, or John Bunyan, or George Whitefield, or Charles Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or D.L. Moody, and so many others, like Jonah in Nineveh of old. He didn't even want to be in Nineveh. He just kind of walked through the city. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And ironically, that reluctant, grumpy, uncompassionate preacher was used by God to create the largest revival in the history of the world. And this is why Satan is hell-bent on you not spending time in the Word of God, not having the Word of God richly dwell within you. He will tempt you to put off, to procrastinate, to shorten your time in the Word, to do it another day. We all know this. We all know this by experience. Jesus has declared incredible and prophetic events. These events are mind-blowing. They're like science fiction. I mean, come on. When you read it, are you serious? The pit opening up and demons coming out of them? What? Jesus wants us to know, in spite of their unparalleled nature, they will happen according to Jesus' word. In fact, they're so certain, they're more certain than heaven and earth, which have always been certain for 6,000 years. That's going to pass away, but what Jesus just said is going to happen. Which means what? It means, as Luther twice states in his hymn, God's truth abideth still. It means that you and I can rely on biblical prophecy coming to pass and anything else the Bible says is going to happen. Luther, in his hymn, speaks of Satan, our ancient foe, who seeks to work us woe, whose craft and power are great, and armed with dual hate, and earth has no equal. Luther says, and though this world with devil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed what? His truth to triumph through us. He goes on to write, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom ensure, one little word shall fell him. Notice how Luther's hymn speaks about the enduring nature of the Word of God and its power to accomplish God's will. And notice how it also speaks of end time events. Where right now we have this battle against the world forces of this darkness, right? Ephesians 6:12. But there's going to be a day when one little word from the Lord Jesus Christ shall fell our great enemy. And when will that occur? Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So he's been locked up for 1,000 years. Verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Game over. And men, how does the enduring nature and trustworthiness of God's word relate to you as men today? It means that all the science fiction-like stuff in the Bible, all that wild prophecy prediction stuff, it's going to happen. Now, we can say with certainty we believe the Bible, but then are we mentally prepared to have that stuff that Jesus has talked about coming to pass? Now, granted, I think some of it's we're going to be out of here before a lot of it happens in tribulation, but not all of it. For over 100 years, we have been bombarded with the lie of materialism, the eternality of matter, of life from non-life, a billion of years, of design from chaos, of order from disorder, from the lie that if it can't be seen, touched, tasted, heard, or smelled, it can't be real. It's a myth. The fact is, the material creation will pass away. It's just a minor part. There will be a resurrection of all the dead. Believers into glory, unbelievers into everlasting judgment. You and I will see angels. We will see living creatures. We will see Jesus. We will see demons and Satan cast in the eternal lake of fire. Things never before seen will literally come true because Jesus' words will not pass away. I mean, do you ever think about that when you're reading the book of Revelation? If you know the Lord and it talks about Satan being cast in that you're going to be there? You're going to see that? You're going to witness that. It's incredible. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, how do we know that all these strange, unique, fantastical things that are prophesied about in the Bible that Jesus spoke about are actually going to come to pass? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not. That's how we know. Think about the prophecies that have already come to pass, that have been literally fulfilled. Just think about it. Were Abraham's descendants sojourners for 430 years? Yes, to the exact day. Did Israel go into Babylon in captivity for 70 years? Oh yeah, exactly. Were the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy fulfilled literally? Yes. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. Was Jesus literally betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Yes. Was the silver returned and bought used to buy a potter's field? Oh yeah, it happened to be. Exactly. Was he actually crucified? Yes. Did they literally cast lots for Jesus' clothing? Oh, yes. Did God literally allow, you know, Jesus' body to go into the grave but not undergo decay? Yes. We can list hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, literally fulfilled. Don't be unbelieving. Jesus' words will not pass away. And let me take you on just a hypothetical trip back in time to make a point. Let's just say you're an Israelite living in Egypt. Your people have been in Egypt for generations. You know a little bit about the history of your people, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not very much. You live in a pagan society full of superstition and demonic religions. A friend asks you to come to his house one evening because he has some things to tell you, and you agree. You go up on his rooftop where people hang out in the evenings. And he says a little apprehensively, I got to tell you some stuff. You may not believe this, but God told me some things that are going to happen. And I need to tell you, but listen, they're unbelievable. But they're going to happen. And I want you to know about them. Your eyebrows kind of rise as your friend continues. This guy named Moses, a murderer, a fugitive, who was once in line to be Pharaoh, he's going to show up in shepherd's garb. And he's not going to have an army, but he's going to be wielding the power of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses is going to say that he's talked to the creator of heaven and earth in a burning bush. I kid you not. And he's going to come and he's going to tell you that God's name is I Am. This Moses guy. Not only that, he's going to be able to take his walking stick and turn it into a snake. He's going to be able to make his hand leprous and clean again. He's going to bring plagues upon Egypt. And at this point, you begin to object. Listen, man, please. You're kidding me. No, I'm telling you the truth. Just listen to me. Just hear me out. You can ask all the questions you want. I just want you to hear what I'm telling you. This Moses guy is going to turn the entire Nile River into blood. And all the water and all the ponds and rivers and vessels in the entire land of Egypt into blood. He's going to send a plague of frogs. They're going to be everywhere. There's going to be so many frogs that when Pharaoh finally begs to have them, the plague removed, they're all just going to die and they're going to pile them up in putrid heaps of rotting frog flesh. And then are going to come the gnats. Like gnats, biting gnats. And they're going to be in everybody's ears and their eyes and their house, and you won't be able to get, and then biting flies. They're going to be everywhere, biting. But listen, I know this sounds crazy. Just hold on. I know this may seem impossible, but it's going to happen. And while the land of Egypt is getting hammered by these plagues from this Moses guy, nothing's going to happen in Goshen. I kid you not. I know it's unbelievable, but you need to believe me. Goshen is going to be left alone. Then Moses is going to cause all the livestock to die. And then he's going to have boils break out on everyone, even Pharaoh. And then this massive hailstorm. And then this huge plague of locusts is going to eat every green thing except for the land of Goshen. Seriously, don't mock me. Don't scoff at me. Don't roll your eyes at me. I'm telling you the truth. Israel will be spared if they observe this special feast called the Passover. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. Listen to me. This is truth. The Egyptians will be so fed up with the 10 plagues. They're going to pay Israel to leave Egypt. Whatever the Israelites ask the Egyptians for, the Egyptians are going to give it to them. Gold, jewels, clothing, whatever they want. Don't give me that look. I'm serious. This is going to happen. You're going to see it happen. And all the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians. Now, I know this stuff is wild. I know it's incredible. I know it's unbelievable. I know nothing like this has ever happened before, but it's going to happen all the same. But this is not even the half of it. Just prepare to have your mind blown. It's already blown, you say. I mean, I think you need to see a psychiatrist. Just listen. All the Israelites, after escaping the last plague, because they put blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house. Don't roll your eyes at me, dude. I'm telling you the truth. They're going to be escorted by a giant pillar of cloud and fire into the desert. Israel's going to camp next to the Red Sea. They're going to be sitting ducks. Pharaoh's going to regret having let them go. He's going to take his whole army. He's going to chase after them. The pillar of fire and cloud is going to be between them and the Pharaoh's army so that they can't get him. And then Moses is going to raise his staff and tell the Israelites to go forward. And they're going to walk through the Red Sea with water heaped up on the right and on the left on dry ground. They're going to walk through the sea. I kid you not. And then Pharaoh's army is going to pursue after them, and the sea is going to wipe out his own army. Pharaoh's going to return to Egypt with himself and his little bodyguard. Everybody else is going to be dead. Don't smile. This is a deadly serious thing. I'm telling you, Pharaoh will return to Egypt only with his personal bodyguard. And then you say, listen, even if this is true, and it happens as you say, how is Israel, all the Israelites, going to survive in the desert? There's nothing out there to support them. I'm getting to that. Just hold on. Now, there's going to be bread that's going to fall from heaven every day. Dumb quail are going to fly into the camp. And at times, Moses is going to strike rock so water comes out of it. Okay, let's come back to the land of the living. Do you see how ridiculous that is? If somebody said that to you before it happened, you would just go, no, that's not happening. That's not happening. Water does not come out of rocks. Bread does not fall from heaven. The whole Nile can't turn into blood. Sticks don't turn into snakes. And yet what? All of that I just described happened and so much more. Literally? Yes. Did it happen even though some things were impossible? Yes. Did they happen though they had never happened before? Yes. Are these the things which eye has not seen or ear heard or entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who left Egypt? Yes. And you can imagine how hard it would be to believe all these things before they happened. But that is exactly Jesus' point in our text. He is telling us, and you could read Matthew 24 and 25 to get the full-blown version. Jesus is saying, here's some crazy stuff that's happening. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Not only that, there's going to be signs in the heavens. There's going to be the powers shaken. There's going to be demons. Read the book of Revelation. And we know this is going to happen because my words will not pass away. I mean, have you ever read Daniel or Zechariah recently? You know, the full-blown version of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Thessalonians, Revelation. Read them, and just be blown away. Prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The birth pangs leading up to the tribulation and all the incredible prophecies and judgments and events that God says are going to happen, they're going to happen. And you may not be one of those people who says, I just can't believe it. Believe it is Jesus' point. Don't be caught off guard. Don't let your faith be shattered. Don't say to yourself, when the mind-blowing things happen, I just can't believe it. You must believe it. Why? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not pass away. You can trust them. It's going to happen. And it may happen pretty soon. So, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and Lord willing, tomorrow morning, his kingdom is forever. What great, great truths. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, which abideth. We're thankful that we can always go to your word and find the truth, that it's not going to change, that forever your word is settled in heaven, that, Lord, all the things that you have said will take place, even though they are incredible and hard to even comprehend. Help us to be men of faith. Help us to trust your word. Help us to do what it says. And help us, Lord, to be examples of faith in your word and to trust you more than the words of men, more than what science and doctors and so-called experts say. Let God be found true, that every man be a liar. We pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, who hasn't repented of their sins, who's living a life of secret sin. We pray that you would convict them, that you would warn them of judgment, that you would make them fearful of dying, that they would turn in faith to Jesus and be born again by his grace. Lord, we are thankful for this conference. Again, bless Countryside, bless all the men who have traveled to come here. May your word be a blessing to them. Help them to get home safe. And Lord, may we all be joyful as we worship you tomorrow morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Jack, thank you. Thank you for a great day of your word, and we want to thank you for that very, very much. Well, thank all you men for coming and being a part of our time together. We'll be doing it again the last Saturday of February next year. Hopefully you'll mark your calendar for that and be a part of this time together. Of course, we'll send out some information, but most especially we want you to drive home safe and minister to your churches tomorrow, and we'll see you then. You're dismissed. Thanks again.